we're going out. This evening's talk, I'm going to be talking on the subject of karma and insight. It's an old subject in Buddhism, but I'm going to, as usual, give it a slightly different slant. And especially as a result of a talk which I gave yesterday at the university, which was presenting Buddhist ideas as they relate to the laws of Australia, trying to get some understanding of different cultural perspectives in the legal system which controls our land. And there are some other people who are making presentations on behalf of the Muslims and the Baha'is and the Jews. And there's a couple of things which really stood out as I was listening to these people, and also listening to an anthropologist afterwards, was just how little people in the Western world, especially in academic circles, really understood about what Buddhism truly is, and how people have different ideas about truth, religion, and of course that everyone thinks that they are right. Now what I'm going to be talking about today is like, how do we know who's right? How do you know if I am right? How do we know for sure? And this is what I'm talking about here in the process of what we call calm and insight. Insight is like knowledge, wisdom. But not knowledge or wisdom which you find in books. Not knowledge and wisdom which you hear from somebody else. Because how can you trust that? Sometimes that the quest for knowledge in this world, real knowledge and the ability to find out whether this is true or false, is something which does occupy many people. I am sometimes a bit of a critic of the internet because I christened it not information technology but misinformation technology, because the ability to know what you print out on the screen, whether that's true or false, you have no means of knowing. You may look at the person who wrote that, they may be a friend, they may be a so-called expert, but having gone to universities and even been at university last week and see some of the misinformation which is coming even from professors. Sometimes you wonder about, you know, what is bandied about as truth in the world. So where does that leave you when you can't trust the experts? Certainly you can't trust Ajahn Brahm either, can you? What you can trust is someone who teaches you not what you're supposed to believe, but teaches you how to find out for yourself. And I've often mentioned that this is one of the things which inspired me of the Buddhist path. It wasn't teaching you what to believe. It wasn't sort of setting out a series of dogma. If you wanted to be a Buddhist, you had to accept these dogma, and if you didn't, you get burned at the stake. No, that was never part of Buddhism. What Buddhism was always impressing on people is how to find out for yourself. It was teaching you not what to know, but teaching you how to know. And that path of knowledge, real knowledge, the sort of knowledge you can trust in, the sort of knowledge which comes not from outside of you, but from within you, so built up out of the bricks of one's own experience, like a huge tower, and climbing that huge tower made of the bricks of your own experience to see great distances, know that this is the lay of the land. That path to knowledge is the path of calm and insight. That knowledge in itself is something which Buddhists celebrate. Buddhism is never a it's not a revealed religion. Some of the people who were speaking before me, I was quite astounded that they were actually telling these students what Buddhism was. I think the Baha'is were saying that that we all have a belief in a creator God, and that the Buddha was just another prophet for that time. And I had to go up afterwards and say, look, that's not right. You know, you just don't understand that Buddhism is an atheist religion. It doesn't believe in a creator God, not a controller God either. You haven't got somebody above you and over you who is forcing you to do things or making you do things. You are responsible for yourself. Praying to a God to try and help you doesn't work. You're wasting time. How many times have you prayed to be rich? See, it doesn't work, does it? If it was that easy, you know, I can't see why people are Christians. If you're a Christian, you just, okay, pray, God, you love me, make me rich. Okay, I'm being a bit cynical here, but nevertheless, that's my nature sometimes. But certainly, that the Buddha was not a prophet. And I mentioned that of all the religions in the world, Buddhism is the one and only non-profit religion.
I think many of you understood that joke.
But the point is that the essence of Buddhism, as you can see in the image behind me, it was of the Buddha meditating. And what does everyone know that the Buddha did when he was under the Bodhi tree? He became enlightened. Enlightened means knowing, finding knowledge, finding some truth, some ultimate truth, not revealed by some other being, but found out by himself. So his knowledge was his. He was not beholding to somebody else. There was no sort of business deal that I'll give you knowledge if you worship me afterwards. It was not a pact between anyone else. It was finding that thing within his own being, within himself. And that is a very powerful distinguishing feature of Buddhism, which completely takes away the power relationship between a supreme being who dispenses knowledge or favors and you. And because even from the very beginning there was no power relationship between the supreme being, ever since then there's never been the same priestly power relationships of a priest who can dispense favors and has got you in the power. The relationship of a monk, a teacher to the disciples is the same as the relationship in a school. The teacher's job, his or her main aim, is to get rid of disciples, not to keep more, certainly not to get power over them, but to empower the students. In any school, the teacher is there to give the students knowledge and the means of gaining knowledge. And the whole idea of the teacher is to get them out. Go to the next class. If they're in school, go on, get to university. If you're in university, get out of university. The whole job of a teacher is to get rid of disciples, so they don't need a teacher anymore. It's to give them power, not to take power. The whole job of a teacher is teaching how to find out, teaching how to learn. And so there's never been that power relationship, that hierarchical relationship in Buddhism. Instead, there has been a teaching of how to find out for oneself the way of knowledge. And that was the start of Buddhism, that is the end of Buddhism, it's in the middle of Buddhism as well. And the way which the Buddha found his knowledge and found ultimate truth, again, was not asking for favors from somebody else. It was not getting revealed wisdom. It certainly wasn't getting wisdom out of the books or out of the internet. You could call it the internet because it's the internal net of understanding within yourself, not outside of you, but within. And this is where we get the path of calm and insight. The Buddha sitting under the Bodhi tree first developed deep calm, and from that calm emerged insight. I'll go into this a bit deeper in a moment, but first of all, there is a very powerful moral here. Not for finding ultimate truth, but for finding immediate truths. When you have a problem, when you want to find out something, when you've got to make a decision, what do you do to get your insights? Think. That's not calm and insight. That's restlessness and insight. That's turmoil and insight. Because that's what it's like inside the mind. And actually it's not even insight, it's turmoil and ignorance. The opposite of calm and insight. Why is it that human beings, when we want to find out a truth, we keep thinking to try and discover the answer, when really you're just going in completely the wrong direction? When you have a problem, and this is common advice which I give to everybody, shut up. Be still. And then you know what the answer is. How often has it been that when you've relaxed and forgotten about the problem, the answer just pops up? The metaphor, the simile which I give, which is they're using a well-worn simile, being at a crossroads in life. You don't know which way to go. The person who follows the path of turmoil and stupidity. Goes thinking, worrying, asking all the friends, what should I do? That's no way to make a decision. You can't trust your friends. They know as little as you do. In fact, they know less than you do. You're at the crossroads. They're somewhere else. They can't really imagine what it's like and all of the things you have to take into consideration. The decision has to be yours. But going thinking about it doesn't get you anywhere. This is why I tell people, whenever you come to a crossroads in life and you have to make an important decision, what you should do is sit down and wait for the bus. Sitting down and waiting for the bus, in this simile, means you just sit down and do nothing. You don't go trying to find more information or thinking or worrying and asking your friends and discussing it with yourself and losing sleep over the thing. You sit down and wait. You are patient. You are calm. And if you are calm long enough, if you're patient long enough, the bus comes. And just like every bus in every city of the world, the bus has got written on its front in plain English, in big capital letters, where it's going. And if that's where you want to go, then you get on that bus. If you don't want to go to that place, then wait for the next bus. There's always one behind. And this is what I mean, that when you come to those crossroads in life, a decision has to be made, be calm and wait. The answer will come, if you're silent enough. There was an example of this happened some years ago. It was a very powerful little story where there was a doctor who was just finished his training and was doing his intern in Royal Perth Hospital. And he used to come here on a Friday night, and he came to see me after the talk with a big problem. He was very upset about an event which happened the week before. He was on duty in the hospital late at night. The alarm went. There was one of his patients he should be looking after had had a cardiac arrest, a heart attack. And he rushed to the ward, as you've probably seen on the TVs, rushed there and started working on the man who had had the heart attack, and managed to get his heart going again, resuscitate him. The problem was that his heart had stopped for long enough that he'd incurred severe brain damage. Much of the brain had been destroyed, but not enough to kill him. This doctor, because of his actions, he had participated in this. And the result was that there was a man who would live for many more years, but without being able to communicate with anybody ever again, brain dead, but physically alive, all his organs intact. And he had a sense that this man was in pain and very angry that he was not allowed to die, and it was this doctor's fault. And he felt terrible guilt, terrible confusion, because he'd gone there to do his duty, as he was trained, to try and save a life. But the result was he confined this man into a prison of torture for I don't know how many years. And he asked me, what would you have done? What should I do in the future if this happens? When the alarm bells go, should I just let them die? Or should I try and save them and have this happen again? And this was the advice I gave him, coming again from the teaching of calm and insight. How to know. I told him, when that happens, when you run to that bedside, just stop for a second and listen. Don't think, don't worry. But make your mind absolutely calm. It's amazing how people can do that when they really have to, especially just for a few seconds. And beyond thought, when your mind is calm and silent, you'll be able to pick up things and trust in that. Follow that, whether to resuscitate or just let the process of death happen. That was the advice which I gave him. And that's the advice I give to you. The wisdom which comes from calm states of mind is far more trustworthy than that which you've learned and that which you think through. The learned knowledge, all his training, didn't help him then. Because all the learned knowledge, all the training we have, all the ideas we get from universities and books and other teachers, it's only an approximation to truth. It's only a huge generalization. How many times have you, those of you professionals, you've gone to colleges, you've gone to universities, you've got all your full training, and you've gone out into the workforce and realized just how irrelevant it's all been? When you're actually doing the job, there's so much more to learn. And you have to be, instead of limited by all those instructions, you can be guided by them, but you have to make decisions on the run. How do you make those decisions? And how can you make those decisions good decisions? Be calm. Listen. And very often you'll find the truth. It is because of what we call in Buddhism conditioning that we can't see properly. It's the conditioning is almost telling us what to believe. It's telling us what to do. And because of all that conditioning, we just cannot see what is really happening, what is really true. We are brainwashed. We're brainwashed by our expectations. And the story which comes to mind is some years ago. I tell this story usually every year. Some years ago when I was visiting my mother in England. And she was taking me to a railway station to buy a ticket to go to a ceremony in another part of England. And it was a Saturday morning, and the streets of Ealing, where the train station was, were packed with people. And there I was, walking with my mother in my robes, she in her dresses, and someone shouted out, "Hey, Hare Krishna!" Now, you sometimes get this in Australia, that people are so ignorant, they don't know the difference between a Buddhist monk and a Hare Krishna, and an orange person or anyone else. And as my mother was with me, I decided that, no, I shouldn't allow such ignorance to continue. So I went up to this fellow, and he was out there shouting, "Hare Krishna," and I said, "Look, mate, said, I'm not Hare Krishna, I'm a Buddhist monk, you know, Buddhist monk, not Hare Krishna." And to my immense embarrassment, he was wearing a beanie, he took off the beanie, and he had a bald head with a little string of hair coming out. He said, "Yes, I know you're a Buddhist monk, I'm Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna." And I felt really stupid, because my mother was with me. And this was it, it was an example there. Because of my conditioning, it happened in the past, people had called out Hare Krishna and they were mistaking me. I assumed, I thought, I was conditioned that he was saying that at me. And it wasn't true. He was just praising Hare Krishna. Because of that, I made a fool of myself. I wasn't calm. I wasn't listening. I was seeing things in a one-sided way. Has never that happened to you? You've made a mistake because you've been just expecting something and it hasn't been that way? It's conditioning. The only way you can avoid that is to develop more senses of calm and peace. So you're not conditioned to react in the same old way, see things in the same old way, expect things in the same old way. This is how we can be wise. A good definition of wisdom is just being free to react in a different way every time. Not confined, not conditioned. The only way to do that is to develop this ability to be calm and still. Because once you're calm and still, you start to see things not from the language of thought. And all the language of thought is built up of how you've been taught in the past. The example which I give here, this is a very powerful teaching, I give it very often. Hold up something and ask you, now what's your mind when I ask you this? What is this? When I pick up something and ask people, what is this? They say it's a stick. Keep on looking. They say it's what you use to bang the gong. Keep on looking. It's brown, it's this long, it's round, it's got something on the top here. Keep on looking. Keep on looking until you've exhausted all you know about this stick. All that you, words which come up into your mind, that all comes from your conditioning in the past. What you've been taught, what you've been at school, when you've been pointed to pictures of mummy, daddy, house, car, bus. That's where this is coming from. Stick. It's not a stick. Keep on looking. What I'm saying about karma and insight is once you stop knowing what this is, you can see what it is. You can see things deeper, with more freshness, not just as you've always seen it in the past, or rather as you've been taught to see it. So what means calm and insight? The way you see your partner, the person you live with in life. Just as I hold up the stick, if I hold up your partner, what's that? Fred, bloke, born in Australia, bit of talks too much, not very sensitive, too selfish. All these other descriptions you have about the person you live with. Keep on looking until you've exhausted all you know about them. Then you're calm. Then you can see them. See them afresh. How often is it that in our relationships, because we think we know the person we live with, just like I thought I knew that person was shouting out Hare Krishna to me, we make a mistake, we embarrass ourselves. If you're silent in that so-called non-theoretical knowledge, non-intellectual knowledge, only there can you see something afresh, something new, something you've never seen before in the person you live with. Let alone the person you live with, yourself. Who are you? It's nice to ask that question sometimes. Who am I? It's an important question to ask, isn't it? It's the heart of all religion. Truth finding. Who are you? Man? Monk? This number of years of age? Blah, 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 blah. That's not me. Is that you? Once you've exhausted all the names, all the descriptions, all the words, once you're silent, then you've got a chance to see who you are, to know who you are. So often that when we're practicing this type of meditation in Thailand, going beyond names, that's when you really started to appreciate nature. Because I studied physics at university, and the two things which I really loved were the huge and the very small, the astrophysics and elementary particle physics, that you knew the names of the stars, because that was part of the course, astronomy. And it took me years to be able to look at the heavens at night time and not to go and say, this is Alpha Centauri, this is something else, and this is so many million light years away, and this is the red star, this is the red dwarf, this is the white this. As soon as I stopped giving them names, as soon as I forgot all my knowledge, what I've been taught, then I could look at the stars at night and really see their beauty instead of their names. Have you ever been with somebody who's walking through the forest or walking through a garden and they say, this is the Latin name of this flower and this is the Latin name of that flower? It's really a bore. They're not seeing the flowers anymore, they're just seeing the names. And they can't appreciate the beauty of those flowers. So it took me a long time of unlearning to be able to look at the sky and just appreciate the beauty of the heavens. I had to become a non-expert to see the beauty. I had to be calm and still. And I used to do this as a monk very often. And when I forgot what a thing was supposed to look like and supposed to be, when I got beyond all my old accepted learned knowledge, it was amazing what you could see. It's as if the world was opening up to you. As if all of my learning, all of the thoughts were really a prison for my understanding and knowledge. One of the things which you used to do there was we used to do this walking meditation in this hall in Thailand, because during the rains retreat the monsoons were so heavy, you couldn't really walk outside. So we do a walking meditation to split up the sitting meditation in the hall. And this was a very simple hall with a concrete floor, which had been laid by the villagers, and so it wasn't all that even. And when you do walking meditation, you're supposed to very mindfully, you know, walk from one end of the hall to the other, backwards and forwards, putting your gaze about 2 or 3 meters in front of you, which was what I was doing. But I was also watching the concrete. And what happened, once the mind started to get calm and peaceful, you started to notice something very interesting happening in the concrete. And it was amazing, the concrete started to open up. You started to see all these wonderful colours and shapes and textures. And I had to stop, because that concrete was one of the most beautiful things I'd ever seen in my whole life. It was a work of art. It sort of arrested me by its sheer beauty. Have ever you really appreciated and been seen the aesthetic value of concrete? I'd always been taught that concrete is sort of, it's a man-made material, it's ugly, you try and cover it up with carpet or with tiles or with something or other, because concrete is ugly. But if you look carefully at concrete, it can be the most beautiful thing in the whole world. I was going against what I was taught and seeing something completely different. And then I'd go out into the forest and just go and see a leaf on a tree. Just a simple leaf, that's all. How many leaves have you seen? Hundreds, thousands. But have you truly seen them? When you get very calm and peaceful and still, when you see a leaf, the word leaf comes out very quickly and then disappears. Green. Whatever other labels completely disappear, and only after you stop labeling you actually start to see it. And wow, there's so much going on in a little leaf. So much so that my first meditation retreat, this was still as a lay Buddhist, used to go to have a walk in the botanical gardens in Cambridge. You're supposed to have some exercise, but I didn't get any exercise, because I go in the gateway, and every morning for 9 days, I just stop, because at the gateway there was this clump of bamboo. Wow, that was amazing, just watching a clump of bamboo for an hour every morning. You wouldn't believe what was going on in that clump of bamboo. The colours, the shapes, the way it moved in the wind, and the sound it made. That occupied my mind with delight for an hour, and I had to sort of turn myself away because I had to go to the next sitting. When you were so calm, you could see just so much beauty, so much wonder. It's amazing what's going on in there. Simply because I was calm and still. Isn't it the case? Because we're not calm, we don't know anything. We don't spend enough time to stop and really see and really know. Another example which will tell you what I mean is, those of you who have been up to our monastery in Serpentine, when you get off the Southwest Highway, you have to go up a hill for about 2.2 kilometers before you come to the top of the monastery. How many of you, some of you have been up there many times, how many of you have got out your car and walked? Next time you do, not only is it good for your health, it's good for your meditation as well. Because what you'll notice, if you've gone up there like I've gone up there many times in the car, the first time I walked, I could not recognize the road. It was a different road when I was walking than when I was in a car. Because when you're going in a car, you're going so fast, you don't see very much of the scenery on either side. When you're walking, you're going much slower, and you see so much more, it'll actually look a completely different road to me. And then I stopped. I wasn't even walking. And I looked around, and it was even totally different than when I was walking. When you're going in a car, the images are flashing by you so fast, you cannot make too much sense of your surroundings. You cannot see deeply into them. You cannot find a meaning when things are flashy. Even when you're walking, you're going slowly. There's a deeper meaning there, and certainly a much deeper happiness, a more appreciation of beauty, the slower you go. But even so, that cannot compare to when you absolutely stop and you have all the time in the world for all the information of your senses, all the beauty of the valley and the stream and the grasses and the blackboys and the trees and the sky and the birds and the wind. Only then has it got time to give you its teaching, to give you its truth, to give you its beauty. And that's why sometimes you just stop in awe at the beauty of what was going on around you. Only when you were silent, when you were stopping. This was powerful similes which were teaching me how to know, how to understand, how to learn. One of the nice things about knowledge is knowledge is beautiful. The truth is awe-inspiring. The truth brings tears to your eyes. The truth is happiness. Happiness is truth. And this is what happens when you can stop and see. So the moral of those little metaphors is that because we think so much, because we're going so fast, because we don't know how to stop, because we have not got any calm, that is why we don't know. That is why there's so many different ideas and opinions in this world, so many different religions, because they're all born out of restlessness, out of thinking, out of projecting, rather than out of stillness, out of calm. So, the Buddhist way, I was told the Muslim way, that the first thing which Allah said to Muhammad was to read. This is what the Muslim lady said anyway yesterday. The first thing the Buddha said is be still. Meditate. Shh. If you want to find truth, this is what you have to do. So that is why that Buddhism has always been like centered on meditation. And meditation is just that much, learning how to be quiet, learning how to slow down, learning how to stop. Not just physically, but mentally as well. Because you can be walking and running with your body, but you can sit down, but you're walking or running with your mind. You know what I mean, you've meditated just before I started this talk. You know how sometimes the mind goes running all over the place? If it doesn't run, it walks, it keeps thinking this way and that way, and it never stays still. That's why people don't understand and don't know. Now, many people come every Friday night to listen to me. Why do they do that? Am I supposed to be wise? If I'm wise, where did that wisdom come from? I wasn't trained in Buddhism at a university. I haven't got a BA in Buddhism. Any wisdom which I have, any knowledge which I have, has all come from the silence of the mind. From being quiet, from being still. That, if anything, is what gives a Buddhist monk the authority to teach. Not so much his knowledge or wisdom, or her knowledge and wisdom, but his degree of silence and stillness. Because a strange thing happens when you're still. The more peaceful you are, the calmer you are, the happier you are, and the more clear-minded you are. The simile which I've been given during, during meditation, is like the old simile of like climbing a mountain or climbing a hill. Imagine you're in sort of a very busy society or a busy country. You climb a hill and there's two things happen when you climb the hill. Firstly, the air gets purer as you go higher and higher up. Anyone who's gone into the mountains in any country, just notice how pure the air is up there and how invigorating it is. But not only is the air purer when you go up into those high altitudes, but also you can see much further the higher you go. This is the same way with calm. Calm is like the purity of the air, the coolness of the air, the silence when you go high up in the mountains. the insight, the vision, the understanding. It's like being able to see long distances. It's like having a great overview of the territory beneath you. It's silent up there, but it's also views as far as you can see. This is why this calm will bring you insight, and this insight will bring you calm. The calm will bring you insight because by slowing the mind down, making it calm, making it cool, stopping the thinking, then you know. It's as if you can see great distances. It's cool, it's peaceful, it's happy, but also you can understand, you can see. And when you can understand and when you can see, that all those little problems which you had before seem to just disappear. It's the insight gives you calm. This is why the sign or the sure test that you've got a calm mind, you're peaceful, is the insights come up. And the sure sign, it's a true insight, it really is truth and not a delusion, is it brings you peace. If it really is calm, it gives insight. If it really is insight, it brings calm. That's the whole point of understanding all of this. It's not knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's not sort of enlightenment just to go around saying, I'm enlightened, look at me. It's enlightenment to get that peace, that freedom, that liberation, that absolute happiness which everyone seeks for. It's the enlightenment insight so we can be ultimately at peace. It's the insight which leads to peace. It's the peace which leads to insight. So that's why from the very beginning of Buddhism we've taught this way of calming the mind. If you want to know the truth of who you are, who the person sitting next to you is, what your place in the world is, even the knowledge of this world, where this world comes from, where this world goes, all the different beings in this cosmos, from calm you can know that. It's interesting, when you get really calm and peaceful, the mind can do things. In deep meditation, by deep meditation I mean when you can watch the breath for hours on end without wanting to go anywhere, when even the breath disappears, when the mind is absolutely still, when you're right within yourself, not feeling the body, not hearing sounds outside, when you're that sort of peaceful and still, that's when the mind is what they call in Buddhism bright and malleable. And they give this simile, just like a piece of clay, not too wet, not too dry, you can make whatever you want out of it. When you get to those states of mind, for that degree of calm, then you can start to know things. That's why I try and encourage people, because instead of telling people, okay, just believe in rebirth, you're going to get reborn afterwards, you've lived before. Or believe in karma, you know, whatever you do, you're going to have to sort of get its rewards or punishment afterwards. Okay, you can teach like that, but who's going to believe you? Some people believe you because they trust you, but it's not good enough, is it? You might as well go to a Christian church and believe what the Christians say, or go to the Jewish church and believe what the Jewish, or the Baha'is, or the Muslims. If I just told you to believe, what good is that? What difference is that? If I tell you to make your mind that peaceful and calm, and when it's so peaceful, make the suggestion, what's my earliest memory? And shut up and listen to see what happens. What's my earliest memory? There's a couple of days ago I was playing around with that again. I can't tell about previous lives of a monk because that's breaking my rules, but sometimes I tell about present lives. And the first thing which came up when I was doing this a few days ago was my baby's pyjamas. I could see my baby's pyjamas when I was a small kid. Just that memory came out clearly in my mind. They were blue. And afterwards I thought, of course they were blue, you're a boy. With little animals on them. But it's interesting, whenever you get sort of a memory like that from meditation, it's very clear that one of the first things you know is, hey, I remember those. That's my baby's pyjamas. Because I used to wear them all the time, obviously, at that time. And I recognized them. They were mine. And I'm 48 years of age now, so that was 46, 47 years ago. It must be 47 years ago. It's a pretty good memory, eh? But this is what happens when you get into calm states of mind. You can do these sorts of things. You just suggest that to your mind, and it does that. And if you really want to, you can go much further back than your baby's pajamas. And you go to other things. And one of the tremendous, powerful effects of these sorts of memories, born out of calm, this is an insight which shows you that you've lived before. Images of your previous life, which straight away you know. I recognize that. This is how you recall past lives. If you could do that through calm, getting the insight into your past life, it wouldn't really matter whether a rabbi or a priest or an imam or an anthropologist or something came up and said, oh, this is just received knowledge, this is just the stuff of our culture, this is just our assumptions, it's not really real, it's not really truth. You would know. Yeah, okay, you can say those sorts of things, but this is truth. I remember my past life. In much the same way that wherever you were this morning, was that an imagination or was that a truth? Do you understand the difference between what is real truth born out of calm and what is just received ideas which you're not really sure of whether it's true or not? This is what you can know. And this is why the Buddhist monks and nuns and meditators for 25 centuries have been finding their knowledge, finding the truth of their religion for themselves, not just believing it because somebody said so, but finding it out for themselves. Not just thinking about it or working out the logic or the rationality of previous lives or how it works, but finding out for yourself, your own understanding. And once you start doing this, it really starts to open up the whole field of truth. You're finding out how to know. And finding out for certain how to navigate your way through all the different ideas and theories of the universe, of the world, even in Buddhism. There's so many different ideas in Buddhism. So many different types of Buddhism. Which one is the right one? You come and ask me and say, oh, this one's the right one. And you ask your Tibetan Buddhist, oh, no, don't bother about those Theravadins, we're the right one. The Chinese, oh, no, we're the right one. How do you know which one is the right one? Shut up. Be calm, be still, and listen. Use that silence and senses to know what is truth. Even the law of karma, you can do this. You can remember, especially from past lives, why it is that these things happen now. This is what the Buddha actually said. He said this is like he gave a simile of a chicken sitting on its eggs. And this mother chicken just wants the eggs sort of to break through. And he said there's like three breaking throughs. The first when they're knocking on the egg. And then when they put their first beak through the egg. And then when they get right the way through and a chick's. At first knocking on the egg. This is the Buddha's teaching. He said when you're calm enough to remember your past lives. Second, when you put your beak through, when you're calm enough to understand karma, not as you've learnt it from the monks, not as you've thought it out or discussed it over the coffee tables of life, but as you know through your own experience born of calm. And he said the full breaking out is when the chick has been completely released from the egg, when you understand the Buddha's Four Noble Truths, who you are, anatta, non-self, dukkha, suffering, anicca, impermanence. Hundreds of people say they understand impermanence. Yeah, rubbish. Haven't got a clue. Think you do, but you're not calm enough to really know it. not still enough to really understand anatta. You know, the Buddha's teaching of non-self, there's no one in there. How many of you have gone home and argued about that? You can't get to the truth of those teachings just through thinking about it, or analyzing it, or discussing it, or arguing over it. The only place you can get to those teachings, these are radical teachings. No God, no self, nothing in there, void, emptiness. That's scary teachings as well, isn't it? Really scary. There's no soul in there. That's why if it was a devil, and they say, if the devil came and sort of asked for a deal, he'd give me $1 million to build an ant monastery if I give him my soul, I'd accept it. I can take $1 million, but he won't find a soul in here. But it's no, there's no self, just what the mind is and how it works. And this is how the calm gives rise to deep insight. This is powerful insight which changes your life. Why am I a monk? Why do I waste my time every Friday evening coming here to give these talks and to sort of meditate and, you know, no sex, no movies, can't go here, can't go there, no money? What do I do this for? Am I somehow stupid? Or do I know something you don't know? You make yourself calm. You get to that state of mind where the thought is not moving at all. Where you're fully aware, but absolutely still. And then maybe you might know what I know. And you might be knocking at the door. Ordain me, ordain me. So this is, just to sum up, this is the way of Buddhist knowledge. And it's not something which you have to take just for granted just because someone else said it. All I said this evening is not telling you what to believe, but telling you how to find out. For time immemorial, this is how men and women who have the guts to be quiet, and I say guts because it takes courage to meditate, it takes courage to let go of all you've learned and be still. To stop all this naming and describing and all this arguing and all this intellectualism. As I told the students at this university, I said, if you really want to know, you should sort of stop learning. That didn't go down very well. Because what in universities, they have to keep thinking and they're just parroting. It's complete brainwashing at universities. You haven't got time to think most of the time because you have to keep learning knowledge and pushing more things in, stuffing in, stuffing in. That's really, actually that's one of the big complaints I have about universities, not enough leisure to actually to contemplate what you're learning, just to stand back and just think what it all means. Anyway, the way to really to develop the real knowledge, especially religious knowledge, the knowledge of truth, is just developing calm and insight. You don't worry how do you develop insight, because in Buddhism we have, unfortunately, over the last 100 years, or no, not 100 years, about 50 years, there's even been a tradition developed called the insight tradition, as if it's somehow separate from anything else. In the time of the Buddha there was just calm and insight. Calm leads to insight, insight leads to calm, or they happen together. You cannot split the two. For those of you who know a bit about Buddhism, vipassana tradition, there's no vipassana without samatha. There's no samatha without vipassana. If you go to vipassana retreat, you have to do samatha. And if you have some insight, you get very calm. That's a sign of insight. If you get very calm, you get insights coming naturally. You don't even need to seek them. If you go up to the top of that mountain, you can see. When the mind is still, whether you're watching concrete or a leaf, or you're watching your own mind, you see. When the mind is calm, it penetrates. You don't have to say, what should I do? It happens naturally. Has to happen. So you don't do vipassana. It happens by itself when the mind is calm. And there is no insight without calm. There is just repeating old knowledge. There is the
one of the Anagarikas of the monastery, told me an old Zen saying, if you know but don't do, it's not real knowledge. If you know but you don't do, you don't really know. And I'll leave you with that. So that's the talk this evening about not just knowing without doing, but doing the knowing. Okay, has anyone got any questions on the talk this evening? You're all very calm. I know. Sorry. You're asking about, just to sum that up, that sometimes that some thinking is useful. It's not as if you should have no thinking at all. And I certainly agree with you there. It's impossible as a human being not to think. If you have a mind, you will think. That's part of its job. But the point is that we think too much. We don't know. We know how to think. Our culture teaches us how to think. But it doesn't teach us how not to think and how to be still and peaceful. To the point that when you're at school and somebody asks you, what do you think about that? If you say nothing, you're in trouble. You know, you're stupid if you don't think. And has that ever happened to you? Remember when you were a kid and sometimes that happened? You've been quite peaceful. I didn't think anything of it. And you get punished for that. It wasn't stupid. And the message was, you always must think about everything, even things you're not interested in. Have a thought and a position on it. And because of that we become just compulsive thinkers, obsessive thinkers. And we always look to solve a problem through one way and one way only, through thinking. Thinking has its use. Especially with ordinary problems, you just get the information, that's what thinking does. And then just put the information in the mind and just shut up and be quiet. And then let the whole thing be processed. But with ultimate truth, the deep truth, that's where you can't trust thinking at all. Because all of your thoughts, if you examine them and watch them with wisdom, they're all old stuff. What you've brought into this life with you, what you've been taught by others, so much is your cultural conditioning, your social conditioning. Your thoughts are very different than the thoughts of an Aboriginal, or the thoughts of an Asian, the thoughts of an Inuit Indian. It's amazing that how your thoughts are so culturally bound. This is one of the things I mentioned in the talk I gave at the university. I was privileged to live 9 years in Thailand, not as a worker hanging out with other Westerners, but put in a position as a monk in robes in Thai monasteries, sometimes as the only Westerner there for miles. And you were treated as a Thai. Because you're in that social niche there of a monk. You're expected to act like a Thai, and you began to think like a Thai. 9 years was a long time just to be immersed, you know, from head to toe in a different culture. And I learned to see things from a completely different perspective than I'd known before. A culture shock had actually gone that deep, it changed, you know, my perspective. And I always remember that, and so I can actually see things from two cultures and know just how different they are. So fundamentally different that I was saying about Western law. Western law is very Christian based, without the Christians knowing that. They think it's fair, but the idea of fairness is Christian based. And they don't know that, they can't see that. But being in two cultures, you can actually see just how there is a bias. And this is a bias of thinking. I can't trust thinking. I can use it, but But to get to real deep truths and ultimate truths, no way. Yes, one last question, yeah? Buddhist understanding of out-of-body experiences, they've got even a name for it, it's called a manomayakaya, mind-made body. It's actually that the body is created by the mind, a creation of the mind. That's real. Just because it's a creation of the mind doesn't mean it hasn't got any reality. Absolutely real. And quite an interesting experience. It shows you just how the mind can exist outside of this physical body. And it stops that stupid idea in Western science that the mind is some part of the body or some effect of the body and it's just part of the brain. If you get rid of the brain, there's no mind or whatever else. It shows actually the independence of the mind from the body. That's probably its best use. But it's still not sort of the full silence. You're still thinking when you leave the body, you're still perceiving. It's still not the deep stillness of the mind. Is that what you're asking? Yeah, no, it's part of Buddhism. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Yeah. Buddhist understanding of the wisdom of the heart. This the word heart is usually meant by people talking about Buddhism of the mind. There's a word in Pali called the citta. And sometimes people call it the heart, sometimes people call it the mind. They call it the mind because it shows the intellectual part, the knowing part, but it also says the heart because it also includes the emotional part, the blisses, the peace, the feeling part. The mind is not located in the head, it's not located in the heart, it's nothing to do with either part of those bodily organs. It's also sometimes called the heart because the heart is also the meaning of the central core part of you. So this is just like the ways when we sort of translate Buddhist terms into the Western language, ways in which we try and evoke the full meaning of this, you know, these terms. That's one of the problems of language. But when we say the wisdom of the heart, it's wisdom coming from the mind, from silence, from deep within you, from deep in that silence. And that's really what you mean by the wisdom of the heart. Okay, I think that's enough now. So before we pray.